Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. So again, what fun to see you on the high holy day of St. Super Bowl. Thank you for being here, and thank you for tuning in if you're on YouTube this morning. Over the last couple weeks, we've been talking about what it means to be plugged into God, God in mind, to have God on our minds, in our hearts. And we've been getting some helpful taps on the shoulder from Dr. Lisa Miller, who wrote a book called The Awakened Brain. And that book prompted me to go into the scriptures and say a lot of the things that she is talking about in her research about spirituality in the brain have to connect and correlate somehow with what we see in the scriptures. So I went into the scriptures and I see the parallels as I'm reading about her book on spirituality and mental health. I'm going into the scriptures and saying, oh, it was already all there, but maybe we didn't know how to talk about it in such a modern kind of way. In her book, The Awakened Brain, she writes that her research group found, in terms of mental health, that neurotransmitters, and she ticks off a list of them, dopamine, serotonin, one of their transporters, oxytocin, are all positively associated with a high level of importance of spirituality and religion. So the good stuff is associated with faith and spirituality. The genes for the neurotransmitters associated with bonding, transcendence, vitality in life, a sense of peace and well-being are within the system of what she calls the awakened brain, and we've been talking about what that implies. And all of these directly correlate with personal spirituality. And interestingly, these same genes are correlated with both personal spirituality, but also in depression. Depression when those neurotransmitters go in the opposite direction. So she's seeing the correlation between depression, there's a certain level of these neurotransmitters, and yet when there is spirituality and a sense of practice and a sense of transcendence, then these substances in the brain go to a very good place. So we found these parallels between the scriptures and what Miller calls the awakened brain. Now, when she talks about the awakened brain, she's talking about, and we went over all of these the last couple weeks, they're all on YouTube, awakened awareness. This is where we drop out of stress and are achieving awareness, which filters a lot of stuff out, and we go into a sense of an ability for observation, to hang back, watch what God is doing, not always go, 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 stress, 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 stress. We need that to get through life for sure. But she's saying there's another gear we need to switch into if we want to have an awakened awareness and to observe where God may be at work around us. We talked about awakened connection, where this awareness allows us to make deeper and more significant connections with other people. We talked about an army chaplain last week, the head of the chaplaincy at the time of the writing of the book, who used to walk around the Pentagon building and pray for divine appointments when he was on breaks. He'd do his admin work, walk around the building during breaks and pray for what he called divine appointments, walking into someone and saying, how is your week going, really? And wait for those connections to be made, for God to make those connections to other people so that meaning could be made in the midst of those conversations. And today we'll talk about what she calls the awakened heart. This is where, because of our awakening to God, we live out of a sense of altruism, goodness, benevolence. We want to do good. Now, for people of faith, this should not be a shock or a surprise, but I want to point out that this idea of the awakened heart is a valuable reminder, because it's one thing to grow up in a Sunday school, as some of us did, some of us didn't, and say, okay, you should be good, and this is what being good means, and if you're not good, then that's sin and that's bad. So we have this kind of black and white sense of good and bad, and that's religion. That's a moral code, and we can point to that. But it's another thing to want to do good rather than, oh, well, I live out of fear of, you know, getting an X mark on my divine report card or whatever, or an F. That's one way to live. But when the heart is awakened, it's actually, we want to do good. We seek benevolence. We radiate benevolence. What becomes so powerful about awakened attention, connection, and heart is that they all work together. I think that this is actually the biblical vision of the Apostle Paul repackaged in a way. Thinking about the afterlife, for instance, a lot of us get our idea of heaven from some version of Plato, the ancient Greek philosopher. We think we die, our disembodied souls just sort of float around in eternity, maybe we sprout wings. I've talked to people, it's a very sterile idea, the afterlife that we have, and it does come from some of the ancient Greeks. I've talked to people that don't actually want to go to that heaven, and I get it. It does seem sterile. It does seem dull. But of course, heaven by definition, an abundant, joyous afterlife can't also be sterile and dull, right? So I don't have all the details, but I believe that we experience eternal joy and abundance and love after we die. But there's more here, according to the Apostle Paul. There's a bit of a plot of what happens in time to this world. Paul doesn't see this world being destroyed and humanity or obliterated, and it's like humanity just sort of floats up somewhere as disembodied soul. That's not Paul's vision. Paul believes that this world will be reborn. It will be like the Garden of Eden, Eden restored, Eden reborn, Eden fulfilled. And our scripture this morning alludes to this, and it's very simply put, and it's a very brief passage here. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. I saw one translation years ago that said, the creation waits on tiptoe for the revealing of the children of God. So Paul is saying, yes, today we are suffering. In the face of the glory that is going to be unveiled, that is actually nothing, believe it or not. The whole world is on tiptoe to see humanity and the creation, the whole cosmos restored. It's a grand vision when you think about it. Scholar N.T. Wright actually wrote a whole book just on Romans chapter 8, not surprisingly. He's a very erudite scholar, but he writes in plain language, thankfully for us. He says this actually isn't something Paul cooked up by himself. This is what Paul the Apostle believed before his conversion when he was still Saul the Pharisee, because he would have known the prophet Isaiah, where we read about the glory of Yahweh that is to be revealed. And he gives several examples of this. One is in Isaiah chapter 40, where we read in the prophet, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. There are countless allusions to this in the book of Isaiah, that there's this glory that is going to be revealed. So for Paul, this isn't a break or an innovation, this is a continuation. And then he goes, oh, it's supposed to happen through Jesus. After a long and nuanced discussion of the meaning of glory in this future vision, N.T. Wright says, it's important to get our minds around how this all fits together. For Paul and the early Christians, the coming apocalypse would unveil Jesus himself. When Jesus returns, or when he reappears, as Paul and John put it, the twin halves of the good creation, heaven and earth, at present that are mutually opaque, in other words, can't see how it all works out, they will become visible and fully one. Heaven and earth reunited. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Creation is waiting with longing to see this come to be. We Christians today, here and now, on the timeline, live in the time between the now and the not yet, between what Paul said in the past was coming but has not yet been fulfilled. I suspect that what Dr. Miller, in her book, she says she's nominally Jewish, is pointing to with her terms like awakened awareness and connection and heart, is probably what a human being looks like when they're awake is a human being who is headed in the direction of Paul's idea of a restored human being in a creation that is reclaimed and transformed. Did that make sense? What Lisa Miller is saying, there's this possibility for awakening in a human life, and this person comes alive, and they're awake, and they're connected, and they're filled with benevolence, the awakened heart. That person that she is describing, I think, is what Paul is saying, that is a person who's on the path to where God is taking creation, the Garden of Eden restored, creation come to fruition, human beings becoming what they were created to be in the first place. That's where we are on the timeline. We're in the middle. Now, I ask the question, do we see glimpses of awakening and connection and true benevolence that are possible today? Do we see the breadcrumbs of this process that we are in the middle of, that God is directing, where human beings will be made whole, creation will be made whole? Do we see little clues that it's happening or that it's still possible? I say yes. I think there are. And I think we can find them in lots of different places. One of the places where we sometimes see a sense of awareness, connection, and benevolence is in small children. Small children who haven't been hurt or traumatized or perhaps jaded by the challenges and stresses of life. They still sort of have that innocence. Miller talks about this presence in her own little boy, Isaiah. And she writes, one April afternoon, Isaiah, Leah, and Lila, her kids, were home from school. They're sitting, I'm going to summarize some of this rather than reading word for word, but they're at the kitchen table and they're drawing with markers, they're eating snacks. Isaiah looks out the window and he cries, "Oh no." Miller says, "I looked out where he pointed at the river, which was still brimming with white-capped waves from the late thaw. And there was a group of young geese that were fighting the waves trying to cross the river, but they weren't doing well and they were having a hard time navigating the rough water." So Isaiah dashes out the back door, barely pausing to put his boots on before he runs outside calling, "Come here, geesey, come here, geesey." And he goes right up to the water's edge, waving his arms, calling for their attention. Miller's the mom. She said, "I watched him on the riverbank, half afraid he'd lose his footing, ready to run outside in a flash and pull him in case he fell in, but he's still calling to the geese, 'Come here.' And then," she said, "something remarkable happened. They began to swim toward him." Now, I did some research on this because I don't remember geese being particularly friendly to human beings. I went to a school where we had a lot of them at a lake. People would say, "Watch out for the geese today if you walk around or jog around the lake." Apparently, they can bond to humans and be trained, but it takes time and effort. Otherwise, they can be aggressive and nasty. They don't necessarily bond to humans naturally or easily without training. So this was very unexpected that they would hear his voice and they go, start listening, you know, okay. But he called with this encouraging tone, "Come here, geesey," waving his arms, and they weren't afraid of him and began to walk down the bank, and they followed along the water as he led them to a shallow, steady place in the river where they could safely cross. He waited there until each one had made it to the other shore, and when he turned toward the house to come inside, a huge smile was on his face. He'd seen the geese, she writes, with awakened attention, connection, and heart. When he came inside the house, his cheeks were red from the cold, but he grinned at me. "Did you see that, Mom? I helped them and they followed me." He gave me a quick happy hug before he raced to join his sisters at the table. I heard them giggle together and saw them gaze out the window at the little geese bobbing along in the grass on the opposite shore, digging energetically for food, and they were okay. Paul, the apostle, envisions a creation of wholeness where connection and kindheartedness and goodness is just the natural way of things, where there's a connection with the creation around us that is just natural and easy. I actually tend to think of awareness and connection and good-heartedness as natural talents, but, and we could get theological about it, what the reformers of the Protestant churches might say is the impact of sin, those gifts have been clouded and obscured in us. Sometimes children still have that window that's still open to see and exercise those gifts naturally. I've talked about the way that our achieving awareness can filter out the gifts of the present moment. If I'm running away from a lion, it's really not a good time to stop and smell the roses. But what if we're always running? Then we never stop. We never slow down. We never notice. We never connect. As you look at your own life, can you think of ways that maybe you have filtered out possibilities for meaning by going, achieving, keeping your mind in that gear all the time, where you're filtering things out because you are preoccupied with something urgent or stressful? And what is that gear for you most of the time? Is it stress? Is it worry? Is it anger? Is it anxiety? Is it fear? Think for a moment and notice that. Name that. See how it's sabotaging your spiritual life, your ability to just be still and to wake up. If that chaplain in the Pentagon was always like, oh, I just got to impress somebody, or I've got to report to Congress, and I've just always got to be working at my best in front of my computer, he never would walk around and have those moments for meaning where he impacts a person's life by saying, how are you doing really? Is there a way I can pray for you? We have to be intentional to carve out this time in our space in our lives. And sometimes for me, I'm in a store and I'm like, I just want to get out of here. I've got my cart. It's full of stuff. Why is the line so long? And I realize, what am I hurrying to exactly? What is going to be lost in the next 10 minutes that I'm such in a rush to get out of here? And I just take a moment and I pray and I'm present. Every once in a while, I go through a local grocery store here, and there's a sweet high school girl who I do this and that, and she's always very, oh, I'm sorry. One of these days, after I go through a couple more times and she sees me and I'm calm and I'm present, I'm just going to say, what are you sorry about? You seem like such a nice person. Thank you for taking care of me today. But see, until we just settle down and create space in our lives to notice, we can't think about creating those moments of meaning. I find myself the chief of sinners when it comes to stress and frustration and hurry. I am in practice. Sometimes I don't choose the opportunity to practice. Sometimes it chooses me. And I'm not very grateful for that initially. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go on my first ever kindergarten field trip to the zoo. Now, I had assumed that either I or both Levi and I would be following the bus in the comfort of my own vehicle. But Levi marched in the door one day with a little yellow slip that informed me I had been selected by lottery to ride in the school bus with the two kindergarten classes. I felt special, but I also wasn't sure if I really wanted to be that special. I like things, I like my personal space, and I like things the way I like them, but I decided I would roll with it and enjoy it. The ride to the Baltimore Zoo was uneventful, and we had a nice time at the zoo in the beginning. As Levi recounted it one time, there were pluses and minuses. That's what he said at the end of the day to Mom. There were pluses and minuses. The plus was we saw giraffes and elephants and lions and bears. The minus was that we were caught in multiple downpours. In a moment of relative dryness under a shelter, a neighbor who was also a chaperone turned to me and with a smile said, "Hi, Dan. How are you enjoying the field trip from hell?" I wasn't thinking of it much that way yet, but by the last half hour, there was so much rain and I had not prepared for it at all. I forgot to check the forecast. It's so much rain. Have you ever seen the war movies where the sergeants in camouflage are like by the helicopters? And they're doing like in slow motion, they're like yelling, like urgently for the troops to fall back. That's what this was like, but the sergeants were kindergarten teachers with clipboards, urging us to get on the bus and hurting us with the rain falling around them. Retreat, retreat, fall back to the bus. And I would say we did, but we were at that point very uncomfortably drenched and literally all of us dripping. So not only was I prepared for this, but I wasn't prepared for the long ride home in dripping wet clothing. Now, one thing, this was a time where I was grateful for a smartphone because this was a time Levi was happy to have it and I could pass it off to him and he could be content and not focused on being uncomfortable for the ride home. That left me with nothing to do for the hour on the way home. And a lot of kids were doing their kindergarten thing. Laughing, joking about bodily functions, exercising bodily functions, yelling at each other out of the blue, Other adults, parents on the bus were yelling about the yelling, and it was a pretty noisy, cacophonous kind of place there in the bus. By the way, I didn't realize this, but there are no seatbelts and there's no suspension whatsoever on those buses. It was a bumpy ride. I was tempting to go to a bad place of letting my discomfort get to me. I was wet. I was cold. I was somewhere I did not want to be. I was ready to go into the story about this being, again, the field trip from hell. And honestly, small discomfort, right? First world problems. But it was getting to me. Now, I remembered, I thought, what am I going to do with this time? I remembered a book I read in which an Eastern Orthodox monk talked about praying. And he said, you know, I'm never bored because wherever I am, I can pray. And the idea is that time just sort of is suspended and you pray and then you come out of it and you are where you are. So I thought, okay, they pray the classic Jesus prayer of the East, which is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have Son of God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. So I began to pray, and that made it a little better, but I wasn't connecting with the prayer. I wasn't able to get there. Maybe I couldn't tune into it. And then there was another form of prayer I remembered called centering prayer, where one just places a word in one's mind to remind them of God. We did it a few weeks ago here. I didn't call it that, but that's what it was, a centering prayer. And it forms sort of a bond between us and God. And when you get distracted in centering prayer, you just come back to that word. It's the word that invokes God's presence for you. And so I closed my eyes, and I think anyone who would have looked at me would have thought I was taking a nap, but I began to kind of breathe in and out slowly. And I searched for the word to place in my heart and mind to pray. And I went through a couple. Peace? No, not really. Joy? Absolutely not. And then the word love came to mind. Love. So I put that word in my mind to remind me of God, and I repeated it whenever I felt distracted or reminded that I was a little chilly or wet or whatever, and I offered it up to God as a prayer. And something happened with that repetition. It took a couple minutes. It was rhythmic with my breathing. Again, everybody's just thinking I'm taking a nap probably. But something happened. Something synced up. And all of a sudden, my perspective flipped. And all of a sudden, what was noise and cacophony sounded a little musical. The sound of these boisterous children, they're giggling and they're laughing and maybe a little arguing, it kind of got a little symphonic for me in a good way. That prayerful word love united everything. Everything. Love, love, love. And all of a sudden, I wasn't unhappy at all. I was glad to be there listening to the sounds. Glad to be there next to my son, glad to have taken half a day off to go on a field trip, and grateful for it. And it gave, and that transformed me in the moment. It gave Levi a dad who was joyful rather than irritated. It put me in a place to say, what a crazy day, and laugh about it. It put me in a place to be awake, connected, and be in a place of benevolence and joy. Every day, we have the opportunity to practice awareness and connection and good-heartedness in the name of Jesus Christ. Side benefit, it keeps our brain healthy and it steers us away from depression. But more than that, it keeps the grand story of history that Paul talks about in Romans 8, it keeps that story moving forward to a glorious, glorious fulfillment. So this morning, let's offer ourselves and our lives to God that we might be transformed and the world around us might be transformed. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so often in achievement gear, make it gear, or worry gear, or stress gear, or anger gear, or fear gear. We do need a certain amount of achievement and drive to get through life and to get to what we need, to get to the place that we need in life. And yet, so often that just consumes us and consumes our soul and our heart and our mind along with that drive. So we pray, dear God, for the intentionality to create a space for awareness and connection and to exercise benevolence in our lives so that we can actually create meaning. Hear us now, dear God, as we lift up one situation in our lives that is a bit of an obstacle or a worry or consuming energy that it doesn't need to consume in an unhealthy way, and ask for your help. And hear us now as we intentionally create space in our lives. Maybe it'll be a few minutes in the morning to do centering prayer, or at noon, or at night. Something we commit to you. Maybe it's just being more open when we're in the grocery store, or doing errands, or conversing with someone we love. We lift our lives up to you, dear God. We want to be along for this journey. Creation is waiting for the glory of the children of God to be revealed. Help us to be a part of that great reveal. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.